Good evening. God bless you. It's good to be back with you after a couple weeks. Carol spent a number of days in Denver helping out with the birth of our latest granddaughter, and that was a sure blessed time for her and for Joey and Kristen. We are going to hold a in-person, in-the-flesh, live fellowship here at our home this Sunday. It will be at 10:30 in the morning, and any of you who are within driving or walking distance are certainly welcome to come. Anybody who wants to fly in from Hawaii or Portugal or any other location that's tapped into this, you're certainly welcome to come. But we'll also make it available through this phone conference device that we're utilizing here. So I look forward to seeing you on Sunday, July the 5th. Tonight we're going to open in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can take your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is the week in our country, the United States of America, that we celebrate its birth, where we are thankful to God for the independence that we have in this country, for the freedoms that are ensured by our Constitution. Also, it seems particularly significant this year because so much of the freedoms and liberties and constitutional rights that we have enjoyed in the United States for well over 200 years are now under assault. And certainly it is by design. We are in a good spiritual fight, if you haven't noticed. There is a continuing fight between our God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Heavenly Father who created the heavens and the earth, and between Him and our arch enemy, the adversary, the devil, fallen Lucifer. And when all is said and done, basically, most everything that occurs is a result of that conflict. The United States was settled by people who were fleeing persecution. And they had the biblical understanding to write perhaps the greatest document ever authored by man, the Constitution of the United States, to ensure that our God-given rights would be protected, rights which include freedom of speech, the freedom to worship our God, freedom of assembly, and those are just some of what is ensured for us in the Constitution. Also, what is provided for us through this form of government is equal justice under the law, that no one is above the law, no one is treated out of special privilege. But once again, all of these things are under dramatic assault as we speak here. And really, to understand what's going on, we get our best understanding, of course, from the Bible. There's things that we can talk about that are political in nature, but if we go to the Word of God and let it speak to us, we will gain increased understanding of what is going on. And in light of that, I wanted to go and start in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 9. It says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us." Pretty interesting. I guess you could say this is summed up. History repeats itself, doesn't it? And the reason is because of the spiritual fight that's going on. That spiritual fight's been going on since the fall of Lucifer. And it also is very much the result of human nature, which has changed. It changed with the fall of Adam. It's passed on to every human being by birth. It's something we've all inherited. And it's something that affects all of human life. To see this, let's go to Genesis chapter 6, please. We're going to look at some of the events that precede and specifically that follow the flood and Noah's time. If you will give me a second, I'm going to do something. I'll be right back. In Genesis chapter 6 is a section of scripture that summarizes the cause of the flood. It says, Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." How often? Continuing. No, that's bad. That's continuing. That man's heart was so tainted, was so askew, that it says the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them." Okay, the technical crew is making an adjustment here. Please shut that door, Carol. And then it says, what a contrast, verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." There was a great contrast to this judgment that was being rendered on the whole earth. And it was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what resulted because of this depraved state of mankind was the flood. And basically, it wiped out everything. You know, all the animals except those that were taken by Noah into the ark. And it wiped out the human race except for 8 souls. Noah and his wife, and then his 3 sons and their 3 wives. So after the flood, they disembarked from the ark, and we'll pick up the record in Genesis chapter 8. Now, at this point in human history, the will of God is stated clearly that Noah and his offspring would replenish and they would spread out over the earth. It says in verse 20, "Noah builded an altar unto the Lord." This is the first use of the word altar in the Bible. "And every fowl and whoso creepeth upon the earth after their," verse 20, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar." This is certainly in recognition of the shedding of blood, which Abel's sacrifice had preceded Noah, something that was acceptable to God. And the Lord, as it says, verse 21, "The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither shall I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." Now, what's very interesting is that what caused the flood was the incredible rampant sin of mankind. Man's sin nature in full bloom. Now, because the flood came, It did not change man's sin nature. And that's what it says here. It says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's human nature. It continued after, of course, the flood of Noah. But there was an understanding of the coming Savior, represented here by animal sacrifice. And God promised that he would not send a flood upon the earth again. In fact, he backed it up with a sign of the rainbow, as you know. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So at this point in time, Noah and his three sons, these eight human beings that were here upon earth, had the assignment of being fruitful, multiplying, and replenish the earth, which they did. Now, Noah lived for quite a while after the events of the flood. He lived for about 350 years. There's not a lot recorded during that time period. There is one notable event that's recorded here in chapter 9. We're not going to read it. But Noah became a husbandman. He planted vineyards, and the fruit of that vine, it caused him to become drunk, and there was a very unsavory situation between him and his son Ham. Ham made that known to his brothers. His brothers saw that it was wrong and unsavory and tried to cover it. Their response was a blessed, godly response, but Ham, what he did in this particular record, you can read about it in chapter 9, certainly brought about great consequence, because Noah, towards the end of his life, prophesied. And this is a prophecy by revelation of what would come of his three sons. And it said in verse 25 of chapter 9, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, Canaan was a son of Ham. Here it specifies Canaan. Canaan was the one that moved into the promised land, you know, the land of Canaan. But he was the son of Ham, the one who had caused this great sin or been a part of the sin of Noah. It says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So of Noah's three sons, the one who is specifically described as being blessed by the Lord God is Shem. Now, Shem is very notable. It's his descendants. From his bloodline comes Abraham. From his bloodline comes Eber, who is the father of the Hebrews. It's Shem is from which we get the word Semite or Semitic, representing Israel, representing the inhabitants of that part of what we call the Middle East. But here it specifically says that Shem will be the blessed of God, of the Lord God. And then it says, verse 27, and God shall enlarge Japheth. This is Noah's youngest son. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So there would be a blessing that would come from Shem to Japheth. Now, it's very interesting because when you follow it through, the lineage of these three sons is given in chapter 10. And although this doesn't align perfectly, largely the spread of the descendants of these three sons of Shem occurs over three continents. If you know your geography at all, there are three continents that converge at Israel, in the Promised Land. And those three continents that converge right to that focal point, that point that's been sort of the center of human history, for so many centuries. The continents are Africa, and Africa is largely the place that the descendants of Ham went to. One of them, Cush, was, you know, the Egyptians he was of Ethiopia, and another was the descendants of Egypt. But basically, the descendants of Ham went to Africa. The descendants of Japheth went to what we know as Europe. And then the descendants of Shem are of Asia, including, of course, the Promised Land. Now, here is this great promise that's made to Shem, is that he would be the one that would be blessed of God. And what we know from that is that this is the son of Noah, who would be the continuance of the Christ line, that the Christ would come out of Shem. And it's from Shem that Japheth would be blessed. And specifically what Japheth would be, as it says here, is that he would be enlarged. Now just stop and think of human history that came from the descendants of Japheth throughout Europe. From Japheth came the Greeks. The Greek civilization was enlarged greatly under Alexander. How about the Romans? The Roman Empire spread out widely over the known earth at that time. And then even, you know, after that, how about the Spanish? How about the Portuguese? How about the French and the British, which all had enlarged empires? Well, this is all contained in the prophecy given to Japheth. But remember, it says that Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, that Japheth's blessing would come from the blessing that was pronounced for Shem. And that we know to be the Christ. That the blessing that would come to Japheth, that would come to the European cultures, would come from Shem. It would come from the Semites. It would come from the promised seed that would come to Israel. So this prophecy has tremendous impact. It has, you know, certainly consequence for the descendants of Ham, but it has blessings to, of course, first and foremost, to Shem and his descendants, and also to Japheth. Now, it goes on to say in verse 29, all the days of, well, Noah lived, verse 28, after the flood, 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, these are the generations. This is chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And you can follow this through. If any of you have a companion Bible, it can be very helpful at this point to see what these different descendants, the nations that they founded. But what stands out very significantly is verse 8, where it says, and Cush was a son of Ham. Remember, Ham had been cursed by this prophecy of Noah. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So this Nimrod is specified as a mighty hunter. One of the translations where it has before the Lord in the King James, a very accurate translation of the word before is in defiance of the Lord. This isn't talking about Nimrod with a bow and arrow or with a slingshot going and being a mighty hunter of animals. No, he was a mighty hunter of men. He was hunting men in defiance of the Lord, and he was the founder of Babylon. He was the founder of Babylon. He was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. You know, there's a number of historians, biblical historians, that are good references for the history of God's word. One of them very prominently is Josephus. Josephus wrote, it says, Nimrod persuaded mankind not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to think that his own excellency was the source of it. Isn't that something? And he soon changed things into a tyranny, thinking that there was no other way to wean men from the fear of God than by making them rely on his own power. In other words, he became a dictator. He became a tyrant, and it was in defiance of the Lord. He was getting people to trust in him instead of trusting in the Lord. Another historian, the Targum of Jonathan, wrote, from the foundation of the world, none was ever found like Nimrod, powerful in hunting and in rebellion against the Lord. The Jerusalem Targum says he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod is the strong one, he's strong and in hunting, and he's strong in wickedness before the Lord. And remember, he is the founder of Babylon. He is the founder of that location that has become a figure representing the systematizing of evil, Babylon. Isn't that something? This is really the first guy in human history that attempts to unify mankind under a what you call a fascist or a tyrannical government. And specifically, the record is picked up. Look at Genesis chapter 11. And this is the record of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Well, that makes sense. I mean, they all came, you know, Noah and his sons and daughter-in-law came off the ark. They all spoke the same language, one speech, passed on. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, you read verse 2, and it would seem to indicate that they were traveling, you know, from the east in their direction. In other words, this is just simply a direction of their pilgrimage. But really, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up with the way that they migrated. But the east is used at times in the Bible as a figure of speech, because it's the east from which the sun rises. It's from the east which the day spring wells on high. It's from the east that light springs. And when you read this, it has the potential meaning, it came to pass as they journeyed from the light. They journeyed from the dawn. They journeyed away from the spiritual light of God's word. And that's exactly what's recorded here. They journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. You know, this the significance of them burning the bricks here is that to burn them required wood or required some kind of fuel, which was sparse in that part of the world. But this shows the urgency of their building, the urgency of their task. They were using precious wood and resources to hasten the making of their stone for what they were building. Because the general way of building, of making stone back then, was to dry it out in the sun, but that took longer. So this is something that they were hasting to do. In verse 4, and they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." So they were resisting God's plan to be scattered upon the face of the earth, to have different nations. They were trying to form one nation, one world government, all centered around this Babel, this Tower of Babel that they were building. They were trying to build with their own hands a way to heaven. And by some accounts, this tower that they built was different levels. It's had different steps to it, but one represented a certain planet and one represented another planet. And in other words, it was man's worshiping of creation, of man's worshiping of his own hands, a rejection of God, and then using this to unite the people. Look at how it says, "Let us do this, let us do that, let us do that." In fact, the word Nimrod, who's behind this, the word Nimrod means "let us rebel." It doesn't just mean a rebel, because you could be a rebel without a cause, right? Or you could be a rebel, a solitary rebel. But the name Nimrod means "let us rebel." It shows his great leadership. He was a mighty hunter of men. Let us rebel. Let us do it together. And that's what this is about. It says, "Let us build us a city," you know, the work of man's hands instead of the work of God, "and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Very significant and integral to understanding this record is this word "name." This word "name" in the Hebrew is the word "shem." It says, "Let us make us a Shem." In other words, we're going to make an alternative to God's plan of redemption, to God's plan that would come through the bloodline of Shem. We will make us something that's against his plan. In other words, we will make us an antichrist. That's exactly what this is, and that's what Nimrod was trying to do. To unite the world, bring the world under one world government, and unite it against God. Let us rebel. Let us rebel against God. This he did in defiance of God. And then it says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower." Now, you know, that's a figure of speech, "which the children of men builded." That phrase, "children of men," represents, you know, a wide reach. It's you know, the whole lot of them. I mean, they were united. "And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do." You know, this that they were doing was in defiance of God. It was in defiance of his plan of redemption. God came down, he identified it very clearly that it was against him, it was against Christ. And so God said, verse 7, "Go to, let us go down." You know, similar, mocking what these people had said, where they said, "Let us do this." Well, God now says, "Let us go down, and there confound their language, and they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. So God came down, and he thwarted this plan of Nimrod's for a one-world government centered in Babylon, centered around the Tower of Babel, centered around the worship of nature, of the worship of him and his tyrannical powers. God counteracted it. He confounded their plan because God is greater. God is bigger because God wants the best for his people. And so from here, what happened was the people were dispersed. Their languages were confused. And they formed many, many different nations all over the face of the earth. And really, when you stop and think about what characterizes a nation, is borders. You know, that the nations would have distinct borders, that they would have a language, and that they would have culture. And that's what resulted by God scattering the people abroad. Now, ever since that time, as we read in Ecclesiastes, hey, there's no new thing under the sun. There have been other attempts to try to unite the world in one world government. Nebuchadnezzar comes to mind. Certainly more recently, Alexander the Great or the Romans or, you know, other people. I mean, Hitler, World War II. You know, today, in our day and time, it's called the New World Order. You know, merging everything under the auspices of the United Nations. And anyone who opposes that plan is considered anathema. What is founded here in the United States is one nation under God, with liberty and justice for all. It's not a tyrannical government, but it's a government that is meant to secure our God-given rights. And that's something that we should be celebrating, something that we should be appreciating and thanking God for. But the fight goes on, and that which occurred way back in Genesis chapter 10 and into chapter 11, is going on today of the attempts to unite the world in one world government. It will be something in the future after the gathering together that will be accomplished. It's called the Antichrist. You know, Nimrod was certainly characterized as an Antichrist. There are certainly others that have gone after him. But in truth, the Antichrist will have his way after the church is gathered. So it's good for us to understand spiritually what's going on, for us to see its roots from the Bible, from human history. To conclude tonight, I'd like to go to the second Psalm. This Nimrod that we read about has rightfully been called the father of heathenism. Hedonism is a rejection of God. Hedonism gets, you know, a lot of its following through the pursuit of pleasure, through the pursuit of ungodly, sinful activities. But it's very interesting, the contrast between the heathen and then the ways of God, and specifically the ways of God as accomplished in Christ. And we can see that here in the second Psalm. It says in verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And, you know, the Lord's anointed against his Christ. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall what? Shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You know, that being Christ. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And this is one of the most oft-quoted verses in the New Testament. And when you read it, it's referring not to the conception of Jesus Christ, but it's referring to his being begotten from the dead, his resurrection. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's a solution. People in authority, fear the Lord and serve him. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we certainly are blessed as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we put our trust in the one true God. We don't put our trust in man or the ways of man or in his concoctions, his systems of evil, but we put our trust in the Lord and in the power of his might, and he's the one to fight our battles for us. So this is a great time to be reminded of the liberty that has been granted us in this country, in the United States of America, by the work of so many that have preceded us, and not to take it for granted, but to fight for it and to be thankful to God for it, and to continue to pray for him to bear his mighty arm for us. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and your grace and mercy towards us. Father, for your watchful care and your provision for us. And Father, we thank you for our country, for this land of the United States of America, and for your blessing upon it in the days, weeks, months, and many years ahead. And Father, we thank you for all these things in that blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
God bless y'all.